Well, here in the first hour of Issues, etc., we're going to take up a subject often visited and revisited here on the program, the market-driven church, churches that offer a little something for everybody, something to make everybody happy, to meet everyone's definition of what a church ought to be or should be. At this point, really, the congregation gets to define, or each individual member of the congregation gets to define for him or herself what their church will be like. There are so many choices in so many venues and so many options to choose from. What is behind this impulse to give everyone what they desire or what they want? We'll talk about that here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Father John Parker will join us here in just a moment. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address where we can take your questions or comments throughout the next 3 hours. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming up in 25 minutes, we're going to listen to PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly's latest on the megachurch, segueing nicely from this conversation with Father John Parker. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Peter Scher joins us. The church remembers Joseph of Arimathea. Very interesting legend connected to Joseph of Arimathea, connecting him to the Arthurian legend of the Holy Grail, to a thorn tree in Great Britain. It is said that as a teenager, Jesus went with his distant relative, Joseph of Arimathea, to Great Britain. That's where this hymn, Jerusalem, comes from. Did you know that? About Jesus walking on our hallowed soil? Yeah, that's where it comes from. But what does the Bible have to say about Joseph of Arimathea, the man who lent Jesus his tomb? We'll find out here in about 25 minutes. No, in about an hour here. And then at 4:30, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, will join us, Dr. John Beck. We'll talk about the weather of ancient Israel and also about the what was it like to live in a city in first century Palestine. The book, The Land of Milk and Honey, An Introduction to the Geography of Israel. In the third hour of the program, we're going to spend a half hour with Dr. Richard Cole of Washington University. Yesterday in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, there was a piece titled Churches Joining Stem Cell Showdown. We'll discuss that. And then from 5:30 to 6, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. Father John Parker is priest in charge of Holy Ascension Orthodox Church in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of Touchstone magazine titled Guide for the Cineplexed. Father Parker, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's very good to be with you.
What's behind this impulse that we see all across, especially American Christianity, but perhaps even Western Christianity in general, to give people on a weekend, Saturday, Sunday, Monday night, a choice as to what kind of worship, what kind of pastor, what kind of message they're going to hear?
Todd, I think if I could categorize it in two ways, one being sort of a noble idea and one a fear. The noble idea, I think, is that pastors desire in their pastoral way to bring as many people into the church as possible in an effort to answer Christ's great commission to bring all people into the church, to baptize them and teach them. So on the one hand, this pastoral side of things. On the other hand, though, I think it's actually out of a certain fear. And the fear, I would say, is this. It's a fear of saying there is one way. There is one way that we do this, and it's our task as human beings to change. I think in the end, even those two things, the pastoral reason and this fear, can be summed up as a misunderstanding of St. Paul's teaching to become all things to all people, because there's a time and a place to teach, and there's a time and a place to worship. That's what I think is behind all that.
You say that there's a kind of a fundamental confusion at work in the market-driven church, confusion of worship and catechesis,
right,
and evangelism and outreach. Talk about that.
Well, From the earliest days of Christianity, it is evident that one coming to faith in Christ not only was to believe certain things, but to change his or her life according to those teachings and according to those ways, and also to worship in certain ways. It's it's somehow believed that today, it's believed today that early Christians once once Christ was raised from the dead, that they sort of scrapped everything and got rid of all of their all of the ways that they worshipped. But in fact, like, we don't find St. Paul holding like a Colosseum worship service, for example. Certainly, he met with people in the marketplace and talked with them and taught them about Christ. But worship was worship and teaching was teaching. This is made much more clear a couple of hundred years later, once the persecutions of Christians were ended, at least officially, under the Emperor Constantine, when conversion, which could have been on sort of a moment's notice, some occasions in the Book of Acts come to mind, were changed to a period of even 3 years, where Christian, those who were going to become Christians by baptism were taught and prayed and fasted and so forth during a long period of time so that they could demonstrate the fact that they desired to be Christians with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind.
So there was a life of the church into which converts, we would say today in a kind of hand-fisted way, seekers or something like that. There was a life of the church into which they were incorporated, carefully incorporated, that didn't always fit into their schedule or meet their felt needs or cater to their preferences.
Well, I would say that not only was there a life of the church then, and we would say not only a life of the church now where that's the case, but in fact that's the whole essence of Christianity. The whole essence of Christianity is to be conformed more and more, moment by moment, day by day, into the image and likeness of God. Then precisely my task is going to be to lay aside my will, my desires, my wants, my preference for things, and enter into that which has existed long before my time on the earth.
How would you respond to someone who says, look, what we're doing in our granted market-driven church is we're simply taking the great variety of freedom that we have as Christians, and we're kind of spreading it out over a whole day's schedule and a whole different venues, and we're giving people who, you know, culturally demand a choice, a choice?
Well, I was in Dallas, Texas last week listening to my favorite teacher. His name is Father Thomas Hopko, the retired dean of St. Vladimir's Orthodox Seminary in New York, and he made a very important statement which is related to your question. He says, when a person is baptized and enters into the church by baptism, there is no more choice. That's it. Like, the choice is to follow Christ and to keep his commandments, and then to pray and worship in the way that Christians do, or not. The church is not capitalistic. The church is not democratic. The church is Christ. And precisely our task as Christians is, on the one hand, to receive what has been given to us, passed down through history, and then on the other hand, to take that very same thing and to pass it on to the next folks. That's precisely what the Christian life is. So if we are demanding choice, then we have not yet laid our will aside.
Many have written on this. I'm thinking about Oz Guinness, who most lately has written a book called, I think it's called Prophetic Untimeliness, about the idol of relevance. And that's the catch term for the market-driven church. We are trying to be relevant, which I think in basic definition, somehow meet people where they're at and not so much cater to their preferences, but just meet them where they're at.
Right.
Is there something fundamentally wrong-headed about this approach?
Well, it depends on what we're talking about. Again, I mean, it's fair and reasonable to say that St. Paul, for example, met people, quote-unquote, where they were at when he was speaking about becoming a Jew to the Jews and a Roman to the Romans and so forth. But once again, there's, like it says in Ecclesiastes, made famous by the birds, there's a time and a season for everything and a time and a place for everything. And the time and the place for being relevant to the people is not, for example, at the chief worship service for Christians. That's perfect for Wednesday night. It's perfect for Tuesday morning Bible study. It's perfect for some program all day Saturday to ask about who is Jesus and why did he die and all of these sorts of things. But as I mentioned, at least in passing in this little article that I wrote, the time and the place for that is not Sunday morning, because theoretically, for the last 2,000 years, Christians gather on Sunday morning, because that's the time of the resurrection, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and not to be convinced that he is Lord.
Or to, to convince him that he's Lord, which is often what prevails in a lot of these churches. The earnestness that I've observed is people kind of doing their best for at least an hour or so on Sunday morning to flatter Jesus.
Right.
And convince him that he's really the big deal that we all think he is.
Right. Sure, I could see that. I would say one other thing comes to mind, again from one of my professors at seminary, whose name is Dr. Al Rossi, also teaches at St. Vladimir's. He made a very keen statement one time when we were talking. This was about the scriptures and not so much about worship or the teachings of the church specifically. But he said that it's grave that in our society we have tried to make the scriptures relevant to the people, because, once again, the task of all time for Christians has been to make people relevant to the scriptures. So the task, my task as a human being and as a Christian, is to compare myself, so to speak, to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, whose word written is the mirror into which I'm to look, and where I don't match, I have to change. That then we take that principle and sort of extrapolate it into the various facets of Christian life, worship and other things, and the same thing holds true, that we must conform ourselves to those things, not simply because they're sort of dropped out of the sky by Jesus 2,000 years ago and we need to blindly follow them, although worship given by Christ and taught by those who immediately follow him would be a good thing to do, but also because for 2,000 years it's proven. We don't need to reinvent any wheel. We don't need to pretend that the wheel never existed. It's here, and we can enter into that in the same way that all those who have gone before us who have been recognized as holy people have become holy.
We're talking with Father John Parker. He's priest in charge of Holy Ascension Orthodox Church in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Touchstone magazine titled Guide for the Cineplexed. We're talking about the market-driven church. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming up in about 10 minutes, we will be listening, it's a nice segue actually, to PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. They have a short piece on the megachurch. They're talking with Scott Thuma of the Hartford Institute, who's done probably the major sociological work on the megachurch. You're going to hear a lot of those themes reflected here in this piece as well. We'll respond to it over the next half hour as time permits. Father Parker, you have written about the tendency of the market-driven church to inevitably pit Christian against Christian. What
right.
do you mean by that?
Well, I think it's summarized best in the little example that's given after I say that, which is if we take the example of a church that goes on a retreat together. I served in a church where we had 5 services on a Sunday morning, and when we went away, 300 or 400 or 500 of us on a retreat one weekend, there was just going to be one service on Sunday. And so the question was, whose is it? Is it going to be the traditional one with no music? Is it going to be the traditional one with a choir? Is the praise band going to show up? Ultimately, even at an emotional level, I think parishioners would say, well, he chose that one. Why didn't he choose this one? So in that simple sense, not to mention other deeper senses, there's just, you know, the choice of one over the other, and that must mean that the pastor likes that one better than this one, and what does that mean? So I think it winds up raising 1,000 questions that never needed to be raised to begin with.
Not to mention the fact that it gives the distinct impression that preference, either one person's preference when pressed to it, as you just said, mm-hmm. Or when we can give five servings, the preference is the order of the day, and the preference determines what the church does on Sunday morning.
Right. Yeah.
Well, then, if we, I was talking about this piece from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly, and that kind of ends by saying, well, the megachurch is a trend in society. It's a sociological interest, and it shows no sign of abating. And there are those who say this is the future of the church that caters to the preferences of those who will come to it on Sunday morning. What do you think of that claim?
Well, I would hate to agree with it, but I think it's probably truer than not. I think it's clear, at least in our American society, in my limited time on this earth, especially as an adult. I mean, I'm 35, so I've only been watching this with adult eyes for a very short time. But the more choice you give people, the more choice they demand. And our sinful nature almost obliges us to desire to do it my way. So if that's the case, until proven otherwise, unless Jesus returns before then, I think we will probably see more of this than less. But if we take the big picture, we can see that all kinds of fads and fashions have come and gone in the last 2,000 years, and the one remains. from my own perspective, the Orthodox Church is still the Orthodox Church. We're praying the same way we prayed since the 4th century, with no foreseeable change coming in that. If I may say, I think it's an important distinction to make. There's nothing specifically wrong with big churches. In fact, the most famous church on the planet, which unfortunately now is a museum in the middle of Muslim Turkey, Hagia Sophia, once had literally hundreds of priests and thousands of worshipers in it. But the point is that there were that many pastors who could tend to that many people, because the life of the church is always related to the pastor knowing his people and serving them, particularly as pastor. What we see more and more, though, in these churches, not only is growth without that kind of personal contact with any pastor, but then even pastors who are just pastors because someone in a group appointed them, which is also unrelated to the history of our Christian tradition. So I'm afraid that it's probably truer than not, this claim that you have read, but we will stand firm to say this is not the way it has been, and our task as Christians is to plod along teaching the way that we've received.
You mentioned something a minute ago that stuck in my mind, and that is, we do not need to reinvent the wheel or pretend that the wheel never even existed.
Right.
Is how much of the market-driven church is the product of a ecclesiastical amnesia, and how much of it is willful? That is, oh yeah, we know the historic liturgy, we know what the church has believed and practiced throughout time, but we are determined to, in their terms, reinvent it for today.
Well, when this word historical amnesia, this term, I think is a beautiful phrase. One of the great sadnesses, it seems to me, of our modern time, especially in light of the principle of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura not only can mean just me and my Bible, the Bible alone is the sole authority, but then there's just a total absence of church history. Many people, if you just take the Bible alone, I don't think there are too many people who do this, but I think it's related. If you just read the New Testament, you'd think that the church stopped in Acts and then, kind of re-began with my pastor. For churches that have no organic link to the ancient church, this is just fostered additionally by their life there, so that there's no need to be connected to the church from the last generation or from 16 generations ago or whatever. G.K. Chesterton once was talking about tradition. He said tradition is giving your ancestors a vote. If there's any democracy in the church, which I think there's very little, but if there is, then it's important for all of us to remember that we are 1/2000th, if we count as 100 years, we're 1/2000th of the church in, chronologically. So we have a desperate need to learn church history, and I think if anyone reads the documents from the earliest centuries post the scriptures, then the earliest documents of the church up till now, you can't come to any other conclusion but we need to change, and this has been here, and I need to join it.
One of the dangers, finally, Father Parker, of a church being market-driven is that marketing in itself is not just observing trends and then fitting your approach to cater to those, but marketing has an element of manipulation in it as well, and that's one of my concerns about the market-driven church.
Right.
It's not only watching the signs of the time or has the finger moistened finger in the air, it also has a goal. And as yet, I'm not sure what the goal of the market-driven church is.
Yeah, I wish I knew as well. I'm inclined, as much as I humanly possibly can, to give people the benefit of the doubt, even though, as an Orthodox Christian and an Orthodox priest, we have very specific, very clear, and from our perspective, undebatable ideas about what it means to be church and what worship is and what worship isn't. So I would want to say, well, I hope they have the best motives in mind. And that's why I began by saying I think many of these folks start with a pastoral model, which is I want to reach as many people as possible, and most people like to watch TV, so I'm going to have a big TV in my church. But on the other hand, at a much deeper spiritual level, we would say, especially coming out of the Orthodox tradition, the deepest form of prayer is actually reduced to silence. So what we've got going on in the average, I would say, ancient church, if we want to call the Orthodox Church the ancient church, and others who worship in ancient ways, if we have them on the one hand and we have the megachurch on the other hand, there's a great chasm between them. And one is teaching us to literally bow before God, and that's what we do in our churches, actually get down on our faces sometimes, and on the other, and to be quiet and humble and so forth. And on the other hand, churches with speakers that hang from the ceiling and lights that flash and people who run the soundboard and everything else. And so if be still and know that I am God is one of the chief calls of man in worship, well, then it's giving them something that's dangerous to their souls.
Father John Parker is priest in charge of Holy Ascension Orthodox Church in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Touchstone Magazine titled Guide for the Cineplex. We've been talking about the market-driven church. Father Parker, thanks for being our guest.
Todd, thank you very much for asking.
Well, when we come back from this break, a piece from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. They're talking about the sociological trend that is the megachurch. And I agree with Father Parker. There's nothing wrong with large churches, but the megachurch isn't simply notable because of its largeness or its size. The megachurch, however you want to define that, also has some other features. We'll hear about those and react to it after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
The modern hospice movement, developed to provide proper, dignified care for terminally ill patients, has been extended to care for infants diagnosed in the womb with terminal conditions.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
It's called perinatal hospice and provides comprehensive support from diagnosis until death for the infant and families. It validates the life of the child and gives parents an alternative to the often presented option of abortion. Rather, parents can have the experience of treating their child with the same dignity that other terminally ill patients receive, rather than abruptly ending its life through abortion.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I think the scientific name is Lycoris squamigera, but one of its popular names is surprise lily. In early spring, this bulb sends up long, slender leaves that turn brown in late spring and die off. The ground is bare until, surprise, last week I walked into the yard and was surprised to see stems popped up that soon will open with delicate pink flowers. I have also heard it called the resurrection lily, because Christians say it is like, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians use these like comparisons all the time. The telephone pole is like the cross of Christ and reminds us of his death for our sins. What bothers me about these like comparisons is their subjectivity. A telephone pole is a telephone pole, not a cross, and a botanist will say the resurrection lily is just nature. Sometimes God doesn't need to be explained with like. Just look at a flower and know that you are looking at a work of God. The splendor of the Creator is right in front of our face. If only we'll let ourselves be surprised.
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus himself comes and spreads his banquet table before us, sinners, not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only he can give, the forgiveness that he won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Coming off that very interesting conversation with Father Parker about the market-driven church, almost synonymous, I would say, with the market-driven church is the megachurch. Now, before we hear this report from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly, a few definitions are probably in order. What is a megachurch? They're going to be interviewing, in part, among the others in this piece, Scott Thuma. And if you have done any study or research into the megachurch as a sociological phenomenon, you know the name of Scott Thuma. He's at Hartford Seminary, and he's made it the better part of his research to talk about, from a sociological but not a theological standpoint, the megachurch phenomenon. What is a megachurch? Well, I guess it kind of depends on who you ask. If you come across a pastor who's got a congregation of, say, 1,000 people all said, he might tell you that he's pastor of a megachurch. But again, I said it depends on who you ask. According to Thuma, and he's the guy who's studying this, he's the guy who's made it his research, so I tend to go with him. According to Thuma, to call yourself a megachurch, not just in your little denomination or your little small pond where you're the big fish, to call yourself a megachurch, you have to have at least 2,000, or he might say 2,500, but why are we quibbling over numbers? 2,500 in attendance a week. Now, that cuts a lot of megachurch pastors out of the fold who will tell you they're pastors of megachurches, but they're really not by the objective measure. And then there are some that don't even qualify as megachurches anymore because they're so big. They've gone beyond any sociological definition. One that is oddly not mentioned in this piece, like Joel Osteen's church in Houston, Texas, where they are approaching 40,000 a week. Last count, I think they had topped 38,000 for a week's attendance at that church. They will very soon outgrow the former home of the Houston Rockets. I imagine probably within the next 10 years. Yeah, it's 2,000 members, not 2,000 members on the roll, 2,000 in attendance. No, no, no. 2,000 in attendance. They don't count members in the megachurch anymore. It's 2,000 in attendance, not 2,000 members on the rolls. That means you got a church of, say, 5,000, but you're only, as they say, you're only worshiping, never understood that, 1,500. Not a megachurch. Not by FUMA's definition. You might be big. You might be big compared to other churches in your denomination, but you're not a megachurch yet. For instance, in my denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have only, I think, four or five churches that qualify, and they only qualify by about one or two people as megachurches. Only about four or five, maybe only three. Southern Baptists, they got hundreds that qualify as megachurches. Well, here's the piece from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. We'll do this like audio open lines. We'll stop and start as time permits. Story is simply called Mega Churches, and the interview here is with Judy Valente.
I want you to shout out as we begin to worship our God today.
Willow Creek Community Church outside Chicago, the stereotypical megachurch, one of the oldest and best known. 20,000 people attend the various services each week.
Good morning, New Life Community Church.
Some 20 miles away in Chicago, New Life Community Church. This congregation itself is small, but it's only one of several worship sites that New Life has around the city. Total membership is 2,500.
Good morning, New Life Community Church. How are you guys doing this morning? Are you guys ready to worship the Lord?
Multi-site congregations like New Life are growing. The main church, with services in both English and Spanish, is housed in what used to be a manufacturing plant on the city's southwest side. New Life has gone from this one location to eight locations in just the past 5 years. Each site has its own pastor.
There will be churches that are struggling, going through difficulty. The doors are almost ready to close. And they'll touch bases with us. This has happened in the past. And say, hey, can you do ministry here?
Mega churches today are not necessarily what they've long been portrayed as. Huge campuses, a homogeneous congregation packed with political conservatives seeking an entertaining form of worship, and largely unconcerned with the community around them.
They come in all sizes and shapes, and the megachurch phenomenon shows no sign of slowing down.
Americans are getting much more comfortable with thinking of religion in this supersize, in this large scale.
In a survey by the Hartford Institute for Religion Research, Scott Thumma, who specializes in the study of megachurches, found that the most widely held beliefs about them, quote, could not be further from the truth.
The preachers and the leaders of the religious institution lift up holy hands and call on the name of our God. And
dynamic, visionary pastors remain a driving force in megachurches. In Chicago, the goal of New Life Church founder Mark Jobe is to bring in 1% of Chicago's population, 30,000 people. A key factor in megachurch growth is the ability to respond to changes in public taste, for example, in music or manner of preaching, in part because the largest percentage of them are non-denominational.
Now, some of them are actually, I call them non-denominations, because they qualify as many denominations. I don't know what else you would call Lakewood in Houston, Texas. It's a mini-denomination, or Willow Creek, which has a number of satellites up there in the Chicago area. It's a mini-denomination. You can call yourself non-denominational and say, well, we don't belong to any denomination per se, but there's a point at which you become a denomination yourself. Willow Creek has been pursuing this even across denominational lines through its Willow Creek Association. That is a paradenominational organization? I don't know what else you would call it. Now, Thuma's right here in talking about there's a lot more variety in the megachurch phenomenon than you usually will hear about, because you usually hear about the big ones, the ones with pastors who are writing books and making videos, and everyone else is listening to them and reading their books and watching their videos. You've got some exceptional ones. You heard a little bit of T.D. Jakes in there. He's got Potter's House in Dallas. Huge church. It's not typical for the megachurch. We've often said, could you do the megachurch in the inner city? Well, T.D. Jakes does. Could you do it with a white pastor who isn't Mr. Charisma like T.D. Jakes? I don't know. Now, some of them are built around cult of personality, which is kind of an unkind way of saying what they said here in this PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. What do they say? Charismatic, dynamic pastor, visionary pastors. Where one wonders whether it will continue, it can continue, apart from the visionary. Here's more from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly.
Most have changed their worship style over the years.
An independent, non-denominational congregation can invent itself in a way. A Southern Baptist church has to follow some traditions, or specifically, a United Methodist or a Presbyterian church has to follow a very clear form of organization and worship style.
Now, this is one of the most profound things that Thuma says in this piece, which is, why don't some megachurches do as well at changing constantly to fit the preferences of the American public? Why not? Their theology hinders them. He uses as an example their Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist congregations who have certain forms of polity or practice or their theology at work. Now, that's not the way Thuma talks about it, but when I hear him say this, what I hear is their theology is getting in the way of them being able to be nimble and easily changed and easily molded to the whims of culture. Now, this should tell you something. This should serve as a warning. When what your model for the church requires of you, say we're going to adopt a megachurch model, and it requires you to do things that eventually bring you into conflict with your own theology, it should probably concern you a little bit. If your theology as a Lutheran or Baptist or Methodist congregation is holding you back from being a really good megachurch, you might want to make a choice as to whether you want to be a really good megachurch or continue to hold to your theology.
These congregations have become more racially and ethnically diverse than before, partly because of their sheer size and partly because they have made an effort to be so. The Hartford Institute estimates one-third of these worshipers are people getting established in a new community. Another third are coming from no faith tradition, and a third have come from other faith traditions or smaller congregations.
I was just reaching out for comfort where I wasn't getting comforted at my church.
Why don't you go sit with her?
Me?
Yeah. You don't have to say anything. Just sit.
Brief, dramatic presentations are a way that some congregations have tried to draw their worshipers into the message. Critics have branded services like this Christianity Light. But Scott Thuma disagrees.
When you begin to look at what these congregations teach, you find a very rich, a very orthodox, and a very serious Christianity that requires considerable commitment on the part of the attenders.
Now, that there's Thuma speaking as a sociologist. He's looking in from the outside and he's saying, is this Christianity light? See, the criticism that I've been one to level this criticism many times, the criticism of the church growth movement or of the megachurch movement as Christianity light has nothing to do with what they require their attenders to do throughout the course of the week. The question is theologically, not in terms of how busy do you keep your people or how many meetings do you require that they attend or how much do you require that they give? We say, well, we're not Christianity light. We're high commitment Christianity. That's not what I mean when I say it's Christianity light. I'm talking about its theology, in particular its preaching and its practice. God is very often the generic God. I don't know, by design, by default, I don't know. Especially in what they sing and pray. The message of the cross is, it's hit or miss in some of these churches. You can go to a megachurch where you might hear it all the time. You can go to a megachurch where you might never hear it. In fact, Bill Hybels and Mark Middleburg at Willow Creek have argued on this program in years past that the proclamation of the gospel isn't necessary for Christians on a regular basis. That's for the evangelistic services. The central teaching of Christianity, you know, how much do you lighten Christianity when you take out the very thing that makes it Christian? So their morality is stringent, and their requirement of people who attend is very stringent, and they have a high commitment Christianity. What I want to know is, do they have a high cross content Christianity? Take the cross out of Christianity, and you have Christianity light.
And so let's just kind of run through some of the points here.
On Monday mornings, pastors from the 8 New Life worship sites meet to plan the subject of the next week's sermon. They are young. Some are not ordained, but have been promoted through the ranks of the worshipers. The upcoming sermons will contain a single idea delivered as each pastor sees fit.
We don't just come out with a canned sermon and regurgitate it on a Sunday morning. We add our own flavor, our own personality, our own passion to those messages. So it could sound different, but it's the same message.
Whatever else you're reading in the Bible, let me encourage you, the next 2 weeks, read John chapter 4. Read it every day, and you'll be amazed at how much better you understand it.
What have you found here that's spiritually nourishing for you?
It's real. It's not fake. They take the Bible for the Bible. They don't make anything up. And it's really, I feel confident when I come here. I know when the pastor is going to open up the book, he's going to read from the book. And I feel confident that he's reading God's word.
Okay, now, Christianity light. We talked with Ted Haggard not too long ago. I asked him, what does it mean to be an evangelical? He's president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He said evangelicals are people who, three things, they believe the Bible's God's word. How? Not really defined. Number two, that Jesus Christ is Savior or Lord. Okay? And that one needs to have a conversion experience. Those are the three things that he said defines evangelicalism today. We went on to have our conversation, and he contended that Christians, that the message of the cross was not necessary for Christians. Every Sunday, it's an occasional message. He said that when they preach, they sometimes preach the David material, sometimes preach the Moses material, and he would prefer, he said, a Bible-based rather than a Christ-based preaching. Now, notice, the question is, what have you found here that's spiritually nourishing for you? There's no Jesus in there. The Bible's in there. It's not fake. I don't know what that means. The walls aren't made out of paper. You can actually lean against them. But the Bible didn't die for you on the cross. The Bible didn't shed its blood for you on the cross. Bible-based isn't enough. Bible-centered isn't enough. That's why we often talk here about Christ-centered, cross-focused. Well, he feels confident the preacher is reading God's word to him. The question is he delivering what God's word delivers to him? You can read the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses read the Bible. The Mormons read the Bible. The Unitarians, I guess sometimes if they're in a mood, might even read the Bible. There's no comfort in just the Bible.
We just want to keep praying for the couples who are in our lives, who we obviously, you know, need. They just need Jesus, you know.
Like other megachurches, New Life has scores of small groups which meet in homes or church buildings for Bible study. This one is for couples.
We have a lot of people who are believers that come to the church, but they've never invited Jesus into their marriage.
People can feel lost in huge congregations. Little meetings like this provide a sense of community.
It's absolutely critical for a megachurch to find ways to tie people together in small, intimate gatherings. You can't maintain a healthy congregation only leaving it to the worship time, only to have a mass gathering of several thousand.
The ministry demands that it's very relevant, relevant preaching,
relevant ministry that occurs within the context of small groups. How does this affect my life today?
The trauma that I went through was so painful, to lose my best friend, my husband.
Here, Community Outreach, a healing and recovery group for women. They have been meeting over a period of weeks.
And God says, these women that are here, Vicki, Kim, Gloria, you know, their testimonies. I said, you can get through this. And thank God for sisterhood.
Another group, Recovering Addicts. Roger Cadena had been an alcoholic, also hooked on cocaine.
You come as you are. With all your dirty baggage, you just come in, you come as you are, and let God do the healing.
Well, all right, but what if I don't have a dead spouse or a cocaine addiction? What if I'm just an ordinary sinner, like me? Do I have to have some sort of a special need? Now, at the same time, I think we should commend the megachurches for doing this kind of thing. In modern suburbia, which is where they largely exist, people don't have extended families. They've got me, my wife, and the kids, and then we're living in suburbia, and mom and dad may be off in California or someplace else, and the rest of the family spread out all over the place, and they've lost the extended family. And the megachurch is doing a good job of connecting people together in this kind of mutual consolation, taking the place, if you will, of that extended family. That's a good thing, you can say, but in some ways, should the church function as kind of cheap or free therapy for people? If I'm not addicted to cocaine or I haven't lost my spouse, is there a message there for me Sunday after Sunday that deals with my real problem that I'm going to have when I get over my mourning or when I'm no longer addicted to white powder, my sin?
We'll be going to the Red Lake Nation of Chippewa Indians.
The size of megachurches has enabled them to provide all kinds of outreach. This group of teens from New Life is about to spend a week working on an impoverished Indian reservation. And the church has raised money for the tribe.
We've raised around $23,000 and have a couple thousand dollars to go.
New Life is not wealthy as megachurches go. But within a week of Hurricane Katrina, it had sent 7 truckloads of supplies into Mississippi, another manifestation of the new megachurch.
They're changing immensely in the last, especially the last decade, taking to heart again some of the criticisms, such as they're not really participating with others and they're not really fully using the resources that they have at. To meet the needs of those folks who are most in need of that.
Coming to you from Chicago is Pastor Teacher Mark Job.
Pastor Job has his own radio show, as do half of all megachurch pastors. A third have television programs, and almost all of them have websites with streaming video.
The purpose-driven life is not a self-help philosophy.
Their best-selling books have spread the word, giving pastors like Rick Warren the status of a superstar.
They also do it by empowering their individual members who are excited and fulfilled being there to go out and tell their friends and bring in their friends.
In fact, those megachurches that have grown the fastest report almost 2/3 of their members are involved in outreach and evangelizing their friends, family, and neighbors.
She just said it was a community-based church that really took people in and made you feel like home.
Well, we decided to come, and it's great because my children can get involved, and they can be really part of a Christian community that's really right around their home.
All right, now, I think most telling are the comments made by the people, these kind of random member-on-the-street comments. And this, I think megachurch pastors ought to listen carefully to what's being said here and what's not being said. Why are they coming? They're finding community, a place for their kids to find something to do. You know, in many ways, the function that used to be carried out by the YMCA or the Rotary Club. Now, it does have, in some cases, the facade or maybe more than the facade of Christianity attached to it in these cases. But if people are there, now you might say, I don't care why people are there as long as they're there. You really should care why people are there, because Hell will be full of people who had busy kids and who felt a sense of community and who found a safe place for the kids to play basketball.
The reality is that if you are born once, only once, you die twice. But if you are born twice, you only die once.
The big congregations tend to be conservative, but most say they are not politically active. Abortion and same-sex marriage are discussed as moral, not political issues. The leaders at New Life say they have no political agenda.
We're interested in changing the spiritual landscape of the city of Chicago. And we believe that when we change the spiritual landscape of the city of Chicago, that the chips will fall where they may. And of course it will affect politics and all that kind of thing. But we never talk about that stuff.
May you grace us with your presence, God, as we walk, as we talk, as we interact with others, God. I pray that we be contagious, Lord.
Those who study megachurches are reluctant to look too far into the future. While some large congregations may not survive the retirement of their charismatic leaders, others continue to attract and keep people, including, perhaps most importantly, young people. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, this is Judy Valente in Chicago.
Well, some final thoughts here after this piece from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. At the end, they kind of say, look, they're conservative, but they're not political. They're not politically activist. And I think that's true, generally speaking, of the average megachurch when we're talking about the real megachurches out there. They know, they're smart, they know if you get political, you will probably offend some people. If you're going for the broadest possible audience, you're going to speak in the broadest possible terms about these certain issues. But you're certainly not going to be political. Conservative but not political. Depends on what you mean by conservative. I wrote a piece a while back called Bible-Believing Liberals, and where I pointed out that, look, you can be socially, morally, and politically conservative and be theologically liberal. And I think I made a fairly good case that with the case of some of the biggest and brightest stars in American evangelicalism, that's exactly what you've got. People who are socially, morally, and politically conservative, but theologically liberal in the way that they treat Scripture and the way that they deal with church practice. You know, we've got Catherine Jeffords Shorey as the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, and people say, well, there's the farthest left liberal church you got in the world. Willow Creek's got a female pastor there, too. In fact, they actually didn't just say, let's have a female pastor. They said, in order to be a member of this church, you have to be willing to sit under a female pastor. I don't know. Looks like Bible-believing liberalism. The Bible-believing liberal usually decries the secularization, one of the hallmark features, decries the secularization in culture, but fails to see the secularization of the church. When we come back from this break, the church remembers today Joseph of Arimathea. He lent his tomb to our Savior. And that's how he's usually remembered. There are other things attached to him, legends attached to him. We'll discuss some of that with Dr. Peter Scare on the other side of this break.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.